In our liturgy this morning, we read those words, "Blessed are those that have eyes to see and ears to hear." The frog in the kettle sees but does not see and hears but does not hear. And so may we have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning as we open the word of the Lord. If you're not with us last week, I want to encourage you to go to our website and listen to the teaching from Ezra chapter 1, where Ezra sets the stage for the entire book, giving us a perspective that which we can understand it. He makes it very clear that the story is to be told from the perspective of God's covenant, his sovereign provision and his covenant, and that everything that happens in the book of Ezra is about fulfilling God's eternal purposes. They are reflected in prophecies throughout centuries, and they are established in his covenant promises. And the danger of reading the book of Ezra without that umbrella is that we will have a tendency to take our lessons based only on the circumstantial stories that we hear. For example, God provided gold and silver for the temple. He will do the same for us. God will give us all the money we need for a new building. That's a dangerous way to interpret Scripture. And as you'll see in a moment, the story today once again continues to be told on these two levels. There's the circumstantial things that Israel is facing day to day, the things they worry about, the things, the challenges that they're facing. But there's also the perspective of the covenantal promises of God's kingdom that's unfolding over many centuries, both before and after this Ezra moment. As we pick up our story in chapter 2 this morning, I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to follow along. Ezra goes to the trouble in chapter 2. If you've been reading ahead, you'll know that he records a census of all the family names and numbers of the people that returned as this remnant to Israel, to Jerusalem. He even records for us the number of horses and mules and camels. There's some great bedtime reading for you there in Ezra chapter 2. We're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 2 this morning, except for one summary statement I want to make. A census is typically recorded for a reason. It has a purpose. So it's not always necessary to dive into all the names and all the numbers of the people that were given. It's much more important to pay attention to why this census was being recorded in the first place. And if you look at how Ezra arranges the content of the census, you'll see that he arranges it into different sections. And you'll see that there's a section of the number of priests that come. Then there's a section for the number of Levites that come. And then there's a section for the number of temple servants that are returning that are going to be a part of this new rebuilding of the temple. And so Ezra is thinking big picture. This isn't only about the rebuilding of a building. It's also anticipating the staffing challenges of running a restored temple. He's thinking holistically. Israel is going to need priests and Levites and temple servants. And so to our elders who met on Tuesday night this week, I say to you as elders, we are not the first to face staffing vacancies while also anticipating some kind of new facilities. These are both significant challenges in their own right. And to face both of them at the same time requires wisdom. And so to the elders of a church, I want to encourage you. And to the church, I would say pray for our elders in our work of anticipating and planning on both of these fronts. Travis mentioned this morning that the elders are coming together this next Saturday to meet with the new elders, those who are coming on to the elder board at our AGM in just 2 weeks, and we'll do an elder orientation to some of the basic roles and responsibilities that all elders have all the time, but also to the unique challenges of this moment for Mountain Park. because we find ourselves in an Ezra moment. We're anticipating both staffing needs and the facility needs for a renewed season of ministry, and we're doing both of these in the context of the larger covenant story of Mountain Park Church. And so I trust that today's teaching will be an encouragement to the elders and to you as a church to lift up our elders and our leaders in prayer. And with that as a summary statement of Ezra chapter 2, let's come to our primary text this morning in Ezra chapter 3. Ezra opens with these words. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So there's two things here that we're going to spend some time on. First is that they built the altar of the God of Israel. This was not building an altar. This was rebuilding the altar, as was written in the law of Moses, it says. And so if you go to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, Moses gave these instructions. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. So the eventual location of the temple of Jerusalem was going to be of God's choosing. And his choosing to make his habitation in a particular place began with the building of an altar. And so I want to go back to tell the story of how God chose the original location for this altar. King David sinned by doing something that God explicitly told him not to do. And as a punishment for this sin, God chose to put a plague on the nation of Israel because of David's sin. And over the next days, 70,000 people died by plague because of David's sin. And in the midst of that plague, David cried out to God for mercy, and he said, "Why punish Israel? I am the one who has sinned." And in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18, it says that Gad came, not God, that's not a spelling mistake, a man named Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." And so David went to Arunah and he asked him, "I need to purchase this parcel of land." And Arunah said what most people would say to the king, "Hey, take it, it's yours. Let me just bless you." And David responded in verse 24, he said, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And the location of that altar eventually became the location of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, now in the rebuilding of the temple, it also begins with the rebuilding of the altar. And the significance of this should not be underestimated. The sacrifice on the altar that marked the moment for David when God relented of his plague and responded to his plea for the land, by setting up the altar, they've created that same moment. In this same place, Israel was acknowledging their sin, and God relented from his anger, bringing this season of captivity in Babylon to a formal close. This was the moment of closure. The other detail that Ezra gives us in chapter 3, verse 1, is that this building of the altar took place in the seventh month. Look again, it says, when the seventh month came. The children of Israel were in the towns, and the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Why did they gather? Again, this requires a little bit of context, a little bit of background. The seventh month for Israel was the pinnacle month of the annual cycle of all the feasts of Israel. As you may recall, Israel was given a number of feasts by God, and they were commanded to observe them, each at their appointed time, at a specific moment. And all of these together tell the narrative story of God's faithfulness. The covenant is the big picture from Abraham to the second coming of Christ, and the feasts tell the story of events along the way of God's faithfulness. And so the feasts were a way for God to say, don't forget the big picture. It began with the Passover feast. This was, of course, the commemoration of the Exodus out of Egypt when God passed over the households, marked by the blood of the Lamb. So the Passover was both commemorative, but you'll understand it was also prophetic of the new covenant in Christ's blood. So again, covenants go beyond the moment. They tell the big story of God's covenant faithfulness. The second was the Feast of First Fruits. This commemorates the entrance into the Promised Land. And if you think about it, after 40 years of manna and quail, the first fruit, boy, that would be exciting. And there was a festival to celebrate that God had fulfilled his promise of his covenant to deliver them into the Promised Land. The Feast of the First Fruits was the first day of what then kicked off the third feast, which was called the Feast of Weeks. It lasted for 7 weeks. If you take the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, 49 days, you get 50 days. That leads to the fourth festival, which was called the Festival of Pentecost. And again, Pentecost has both historic and prophetic significance in our new covenant, with Pentecost being the fulfillment, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was promised in Scripture. These covenant feasts tell the big story. And these feasts all focus on big celebration meals. The Passover meal, the food of the first fruits, they all told the story of God's covenant faithfulness. But the next three feasts were different. The next three feasts all focused on sacrifices on the altar. And they all happened in the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month was called the Feast of Trumpets. And the priests would blow the trumpet, the horn of the ram, the shofar. And the blowing of the trumpet was heard throughout the land, and all the people would come together at the blowing of the trumpet to sacrifice bulls on the altar. And this would happen for 10 days. 10 days of trumpets, 10 days of confession, 10 days of consecration. And then on the 10th day, it was called the Day of Atonement. The acknowledgement that the sins have been forgiven. 10 days of confession lead to atonement. And then 5 days after the Day of Atonement, they began the Feast of Booths. It began on the 15th day of the seventh month. The Feast of Booths, Israel was to live in makeshift tents for 7 days. They couldn't live in any permanent structures, and this was a reminder of their 40 years in the desert living in tents. God's retelling the story. Don't forget the story of my covenant provision. And all of this happened in the seventh month, which is where Ezra begins the chapter. Look again at verse 1. In the seventh month, all the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Why? Because the priests were blowing the trumpet. The Feast of Trumpets was beginning. Now in verse 4, we're already at the 15th day. They kept the Feast of Booths, which began on the 15th day of the seventh month, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by the number, according to the rule, as each day required. Now, granted, I'm getting into a lot of granular details of the sacrifices. This will make sense in a moment, so stick with me a little longer, because Ezra is giving us these details for a reason, and this will all make sense. But what are the numbers of daily offerings required? Numbers chapter 29 gives us the answer. In Numbers chapter 29, verse 13, it says, on the first day of the feast, you are to sacrifice 13 bulls. Second day, 12. Third day, 11. And right down through day 7, 7 bulls. And then on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly with all the other sacrifices. Okay. Why is Ezra giving us so many details about all these sacrifices right after making a statement, the altar has been rebuilt? So he makes the statement, we have the altar, and now we've got all these sacrifices. What is it that's going on that Israel wants us, or that Ezra wants us to take note of? There's a clue in verse 3, I think, that answers this question. Ezra 3, verse 3, they set the altar in place, and here's the clue, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered the burnt offerings onto it to the Lord, the burnt offerings morning and evening. So notice this verse structure. They built the altar, they're afraid of the peoples of the land, they offer the sacrifices that were required of them. The people who had taken over Jerusalem while Israel was gone for 70 years did not like the fact that they were returning. And Israel could sense that they were not welcome. Fear was on them because of the people. Next week in chapter 4, we're going to dig a little deeper into the resistance that they faced. But for now, I want to live in this moment of fear for a moment to see that we could understand. There are foreigners living in their city, maybe even in their homes. And these residents who have taken control of Jerusalem are not happy to see Israel come back. And I would imagine if it was me, as part of Israel, I think I just want to lay low for a while. Just blend in, maybe gain some favor, make peace before stirring up this obvious confrontation that's coming about whose city this is. Maybe there's a way to work this out. But what does God have them do? Well, in the seventh month, they blow trumpets every day for 10 days, calling everyone's attention to the altar so that no one can miss what's going on. 10 days of trumpets and the smell of burnt meat throughout the city, leading to the Day of Atonement. 5 days later, they all set up tents all over the place. Nobody's living in their homes, and they start with these sacrifices again. First day, it's 13 bulls, which tells you why it's from morning till evening to actually burn 12 bulls all day. And this goes on for a week. So much for flying under the radar. If they were hoping for a soft landing in Jerusalem, they were not going to get it. And if they were going to be God's people, they would have to be all in. They would have to trust that God actually knew what he was doing, because right now they did not feel secure. What they felt was fear. And this was the first big test of the remnant. Do they trust God to know what he's doing? Everyone's watching us. Do these feasts and telling the story of the coming, does that even matter anymore? Why are we doing this? All it's doing is painting a target on our backs. But verse 6 says they did exactly what God asked them to do. They put aside the fear. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer the burnt offerings to the Lord. And then we come to our first statement about the foundation being laid, which basically is that it wasn't. It wasn't done yet. They hadn't even started on the foundation, and already God was calling them back to covenant. He was calling them back to the big story that goes beyond the circumstances. It's bigger than the fear of the moment. They're being tested by God, they're being watched by the people, they're feeling the pressure, and they feel the fear. And I think it's important that Ezra, in his official record of these events, he acknowledges the fear. And as I think about exactly what that fear was, I wonder if it was a fear of what obedience might actually cost me if I do what God says I should do. I wonder if there's also a fear, what if God doesn't do what he said what he would do? You know, the proclamation of Cyrus, that's great when we're in Babylon. That's future, but now we're in Jerusalem and we actually have to do this stuff. In Babylon, everything is based on a covenantal promise, but in Jerusalem, everything is about covenantal obedience. Now it's Israel's turn to live into the covenant. And so they're told to make all this noise and blow the trumpets and sacrifice who knows how many bulls. And there's just no hiding from the fact that we are being called. And from the first day of the month, they did all that the feast required of them. That's a marvelous statement. And Ezra tells us that all of this happens before the foundation was ever laid. The foundation of covenant comes before the foundation of stones. Covenant, it assumes the faithfulness of God, but it also tests the faithfulness of the people. Do we trust the bigger story, or is it only about the building? In verse 8, we jump forward a number of months, eight months, I think. We were just in the seventh month of their first year in Jerusalem. Verse 8 takes us to the second month of the second year. So about 8 months later. In the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning. So the same two guys that built the altar are now the same two guys that started the foundation. They made a beginning. Obviously, these are spiritual leaders who are gathering the people together. God's giving them the timing. He's giving them the leadership to say, now is the time to start. And then in verse 10, the foundation is done. Verse 10, it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. So now, suddenly, we're at the dedication ceremony of the foundation. Not the temple, it's not built yet. All they do is they have the footings in the ground. The cornerstone is laid, the foundation is laid. And Ezra tells us that the priests and the Levites were using the same words of dedication that King David used in the dedication of the first temple. It says they did this according to the direction of David. And again, notice that Ezra is giving us all kinds of details in the telling of the second building of the temple that parallel the first building of the temple. There's a lot going on in this second dedication ceremony that harkens back to the first temple, including the same words of dedication. We have them in Ezra 3, verse 11. They sang responsively, so a responsive reading, a responsive song, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. That's covenant, right? And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the Lord was laid, what a great day. Celebration. Finally, here we go. But it was a day of mixed emotions. It wasn't all positive like that. Verse 12 says that many of the priests and the Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. And you got to ask, why are they weeping? Is it for joy of a temple being restored in Jerusalem? Sure, that's part of it. I'm sure it is. But I think they were also grieving all that was lost over these 70 years. Plus the fact that these people saw the original temple and the footings of this new temple weren't as big. This new generation never saw the original temple. But the people that were there at the first temple are grieving at what they lost. They know what they lost. Did you notice last week that when Cyrus returned all of the gold and the silver that had been taken out of the original temple and taken into Babylon, it was held captive for 70 years when Cyrus said it would all be returned, did you notice that it did not include the Ark of the Covenant? It did not include the mercy seat of God, the one item that was central to the whole reason for having a temple in the first place, the Holy of Holies, which held the Ark of the Covenant, which was the mercy seat, which is where Israel would approach God for mercy, and the sacrifices were done on the altar in the outer court because they knew that God was sitting inside. God sits on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That's why we come to this place to build or to bring our sacrifices, but not this time. No Ark of the Covenant. What did that say to the elder people? There's no historical record of what happened to the Ark of the Covenant when the original temple was destroyed. Some people think it actually was destroyed. Some people think that the king of Jerusalem at that time, knowing that the temple was about to be sacked, took it and hid it somewhere. Nobody knows. But we do know, and Israel knew, that it would not be part of this second temple. Israel lost a lot over those 70 years. And it was the older generation that understood what was lost and they grieved. And while the older generation was weeping, Ezra tells us that many shouted aloud for joy. Verse 13, so that the people couldn't distinguish between the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Two very different emotional responses based on their experience of the original temple. They're in the same moment. They're in the same dedication ceremony, but with very different responses based on their history. Somewhere in the next 4 years, we're going to walk out of this building for the last time. And for some, there will be shouts of joy. No more setup teams, no more hard folding chairs, and I get it. These are all the circumstantial things that we experience in the moment. They're very real. But this moment, when it comes, will be about a lot more than just chairs and mats on the floor. And while some of us will be happy, there will be others of us who will be weeping on that day. Because there's history in this place. Some of you share memories of this space that other of us do not understand. We weren't there. There's a larger covenant story that gives this place meaning, and it will be hard to let that chapter come to a close. We will acknowledge loss when we leave this place and enter a new place. And if our only response to a new place is to cheer for better chairs, then we've lost the covenant story that started Mountain Park in the first place. What is our covenant story? What does the new covenant in Christ's blood mean for this church in this moment? What is it that God had called us to be? That if we were walking in covenant faithfulness, wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ, what is it that obedience to that covenant looks like in our next chapter? It's not about a better building or better chairs. It actually goes all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham, that all the nations on the earth would be blessed through you. It's about the command of Jesus to go to all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's about the feasts, beginning with the feast of Passover, that became the table of the Lord, where we remember the new covenant of Christ's blood. We're still living this same story. We are in an Ezra moment, not because we're anticipating a new building. Our primary need right now is not a building. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are in an Ezra moment in that we need to rebuild our altars before we rebuild our buildings, to rebuild the altars of our first love. What is it that drew you to Jesus in the first place? It wasn't chairs. It wasn't a comfortable building. There was something inside of you that recognized a need to give your whole life to Jesus. There was a compelling to surrender that was based on love, to abandon your love for this world in exchange for a wholehearted love for God. And back then, you and I were willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. It was a simple faith. Some would even call it a naive faith, the faith of a child. Where is that simple childlike faith? What has replaced your first love? We are in an Ezra moment, not primarily because we need a building, but because before we come to a building, we're invited to restore the altar of our first love. This was the pattern of the first temple. It began with the altar of David, the altar of confession. This was the pattern of the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the altar, 10 days of confession. And this is our moment as well, returning to the altar of our first love. And so at that altar, over these next days and weeks, what confession might you speak to the Lord in our Ezra moment? What do we need in renewal moving forward? Pray with me. Blessed are those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we open our eyes and we open our ears to hear from you. As individuals, in our individual lives, in the lives that we are building for ourselves, maybe having been distracted from the life that you've called us to. And for the individual building of lives and careers, we come back to our first love this morning. And we commit ourselves again to you, that you are our first love. You are the one that gave our lives meaning and direction, and that if we have taken anything away from that, if there's anything that's come between us and our first love, we confess that now. And we come to that same moment as a congregation, Father, is there anything that's needing to be brought before you? Is there anything in our lives that has replaced our first love? Are we so focused on comfortable chairs in a new building that we've forgotten the covenant that you've called us to? And so, Father, we simply ask these questions of you, that before any foundation of a building is laid, the foundation of covenant is restored. We come to you asking that you would gently reveal to us the things that you would restore in us. We ask this in the covenant of Christ, the new covenant of blood that forgives us of our sins and gives us a hope and a future. Amen.